Well, good morning. My name's Tyler. Thrilled you are here. Thank you, Katie. Thank you, praise team. Gosh. So if you're new and you didn't know, normally that's me up here playing the guitar and singing my heart out up here. And it's a little different to stand down here and just worship with you all. It's a joy. Thank you for being here. We're going to start off with we are preaching through Ecclesiastes. If you didn't know, 1 week at a time, our senior pastor is on sabbatical. What a blessing it is to be a church that can do that for our senior pastor. So he is off for 12, not off, I say off, he's not here for 12 weeks. So we have a team of gents that are preaching through Ecclesiastes. This is our third weekend, and it has been truly a joy to study with alongside these men and be under God's guidance through this process. If you have your Bibles here, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to start by just reading the chapter in its entirety. If you don't have your Bibles, Scott is going to click through. The words will be on the screen. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God says this: "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw that under the sun, in the place of justice, there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Amen to that. That is Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in its entirety. And if you are a person that says sometimes that you don't have time to read scripture, well, that didn't take very long to get through chapter 3. So I encourage you, if you're ready to just keep rolling after church, just keep reading. Keep on reading. It doesn't take very long when you just sit down and put your mind to it. Amen. The best thing that happens today is that we've read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If this sermon falls flat for whatever reason, The very best thing that's happened today is that you have heard the words of God in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We talked about this as a preaching team one evening when we were together here practicing, just talking about how we were, because some of the men that have never preached before. So this would be very new, putting together a sermon. What is a sermon supposed to look like? How do we organize our points, our topics? How do we do this? Some of our scripture text is longer than the others, and some of us have whole chapters, like chapter 3. Some of us have just a few verses. And one of the men on the team is a former pastor, John Carrick, was here, and he said this, and it sticks with me. It's so good. The words of God will move more people than any pastor's sermon ever will. And that just, it sits so well in my spirit. I have no problems with taking the few minutes that it takes to just read that chapter in its entirety, because it is the very best thing that will be said today. So we're going to dive in. First things first, show of hands. No reason, I just wanted to make sure that everybody still had all their fingers today. The 4th of July was yesterday. Tim, you're waving it. Thank you. I didn't see the other hand. I see 10. Perfect. Happy birthday, 250 years, USA. It's not why we're here today, but as a church, we like to just recognize the holidays that we experience in our country. I get a little nervous whenever I hear birthdays, because the gym that I go to, they start every workout class with, are there any birthdays in the house? And all at once, everybody's like, because that's how many push-ups we have to do then afterward to celebrate the birthday. And I tell you, just nobody ever turns 10 in my workout class. We don't work out on Sundays. My birthday is on a Sunday this year. I'll be 41, so I get to avoid that day. But anyway, I want to thank Philip and Chris for getting us started these first 2 weeks. Philip, week one, opens up with Ecclesiastes 1, where he tells us that everything in life is meaningless. We process through that how the true meaning of life is found in Jesus Christ, that without Jesus, life is in fact meaningless. Chris, the following week, right after crushing my hopes and dreams of being an Olympic gymnast, did say that everybody is born with this very unique purpose. Not everybody has the same purpose. That life under the sun, S-U-N, sun, is no good without life with the Son, S-O-N, God's Son, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to chapter 3. The more I read chapter 3, just pour over and pour over again and again, I feel this text, with very little effort from myself, does an excellent job of preaching itself. The text is so well written. So we're going to take it easy today. We're just going to pour over it again and make some observations. So I invite you to join me making those observations today. If you haven't closed your Bibles yet, very good. If you did, we're just going to open them back up and be in chapter 3 all morning long. The first bit of Ecclesiastes opens up with a poem. 1 through 8, it's a poem. A very famous poem, and I say famous intentionally. A time to be born, a time to die. They made their way. These first 8 verses made their way into the Billboard Top 100 list, number 1. Actually, 3 weeks in a row in December 1965. The band was called The Birds, and the song was called "Turn, Turn, Turn." If you have Spotify, you can get your phones out and check that out. After church, not right now. But yes, these words. And they speak to every person, even a humanist person, someone who does not follow Christ in any way. That's why they are so famous beyond even Christian circles, because you will hear them at funerals and other gatherings. And I say poem because the poem, it is written in very poetic style. In English, in modern English especially, we hear the word poem and we might think of how well do these words rhyme? Do we have the same number of syllables in the same stanzas? And you've heard of things like iambic pentameter and limericks. The way we organize our sentence structure sometimes is will remind us or make us think that we are seeing poetry. In the ancient Hebrew language, though, the original readers of this text would see the structure of a time and a time over and over, a time and a time, time for this and a time for that, and they would say, this is poetry. Notice the cycles. The cycles of life is what this poem is all about. Planting and harvesting, tearing and sowing, war and peace, gathering stones, casting stones away. I think this is a very good way, literary way, of solidifying, pouring into cement the concept that there is truly nothing new under the sun. Which is what we heard the first 2 weeks, nothing new under the sun. But Tyler, I've got a new iPhone. I've got a new iPhone. It's new. It's new under the sun. No, it's not. Because very soon, the iPhone 17 becomes the 18. The 18 becomes the 19. And who knows how they will say iPhone 20. I'm sure it'll be some fantastic, 2X. I don't know. But it becomes very old very quickly. In a process we call today self-obsolescence, it becomes obsolete. Even the cars we drive, the 2026 brand new Toyota that you bought, is just on its way, just like us, on its way, working its way through its life cycle. That it will one day succumb to its life cycle. It will be crushed, melted down, and poured into its new life cycle in a 2020 whatever it will become at the time. We see cycles in weather patterns, right? Predictability in weather patterns. We see cycles in the retail seasons. We're very just around the corner from back to school season, right? Happens every summer. We'll see backpacks go on sale. It's predictable. When I worked in healthcare, if you've never heard me say this before, as a nurse. For a long time, and in healthcare, this time of year, actually June, July, August, we gear up for flu season, which means buy a whole bunch of flu shots and get ready for the people that need to come in for a flu shot. Anyway, seasons, cycles of life, it's mundane, and we often fool ourselves by thinking that we have any control over any of it. The illusion of control is very tempting. We write things down on calendar apps or have different apps and trackers that we keep track of our time and what the things that we fill our time with. Those things are great. Not inherently bad to organize your schedule. In fact, my wife would say, Tyler, you should do that more often. The problem is that when we get so focused on our schedules that we can't take a hiccup, and we get angry about it, that is when it becomes a problem. So I'm kind of a nerd, and people, if you know me well, you know that this is true. I love learning new things, just love learning new things. This study in Ecclesiastes took me to this word. It's called a merism. If you've never heard the word, it is a way of describing totality by stating opposites. We see this in the Old Testament. Genesis says God created the heavens and the earth. It is a literary way of saying that God created everything. In Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It is a literary way of saying that Jesus is the first and the last, that he is literally everything. We use them today, a merism today, and now you know what to call it. When we say, I searched high and low, as a way to say that I've looked everywhere. Or we might say, I've worked day and night to get this thing done, as a way of saying that you worked for a very long time. But what is a very long time anyway? What is a long time? Kind of a strange question. And I think the answer is even more strange. And here's why. Because time is just a funny thing like that. There's new houses going up in town. Typically, we see that a lot. Different neighborhoods, different houses going up. There's a neighborhood that's slowly making its way towards Blessed Hope out here on 13th Street. And I love driving by. It seems like I come to work on a Sunday, and there's a new hole in the ground. Come to church again the following Sunday, and poof, there's a house there. Like, man, that didn't seem like it took very long at all. 7 days and we can build a whole house. 7 days just flies by. That was really fast. But take that same 7 days and say your doctor just said, we're going to send this sample in and we're not going to know the results for 7 days. Suddenly, 7 days feels like an eternity. Same thing with, we'll say, a short amount of time, 30 minutes. 30 minutes you can get from Vinton to Cedar Rapids. I drive it a lot. My wife commutes every day. Some of you do as well. 30 minutes you can get from here to Cedar Rapids. It's a pretty quick trip, but spend 30 minutes stuck on an elevator. Spend 30 minutes with your finger stuck in a vise. I don't know. 30 minutes all of a sudden feels like an awfully long time. We get lost in time when all of our expectations are being met. When everything is going well, we don't even know that time is passing. But as soon as those expectations get shut down is when we really feel frustrated with time and how it moves. But what we need to realize is that time moves with or without us. These cycles, they will keep repeating. Time is, again, just funny like that. Regardless of what's happening with our lives, it will continue moving forward. It is what we fill our time with that really dictates how we experience that time. And so far today, that's all we've talked about. Gosh, I learned this new word called merisms, and we've talked about time. You're like, Tyler, what is the point? And I say, I'm glad you asked, because so does the preacher in Ecclesiastes. As soon as he's done writing his poem, he says, so what? Verse 9, what's the point? What is the gain from all this toil? What is the point of all the busyness in the world? He just finishes writing about everything that happens to us in our lives and then says, so what? And he doesn't stop there. That's what I love about Ecclesiastes 3. And again, how it just preaches itself. We keep reading, and he says, there's beauty in the rhythm. There's beauty everywhere when all we have to do is look for it. So imagine with me just a kind of a thought process using our imaginations that you are King Solomon several thousands of years ago. And I say Solomon because there is a school of thought. There's a set of evidence that points towards Ecclesiastes being written by King Solomon. And there's evidence that suggests otherwise. And we as a preaching team have not taken a stance one way or the other. If you asked all of the 11 men on the team, you would get different yeses and different noes. But for the sake of today, of this illustration, we're going to say that you are King Solomon. And you're standing on, imagine with me, some balcony on your castle. I don't call it what it is. But you're looking out and surveying your kingdom. He is king over Israel. And you see, this is what you see. You see shepherds shepherding their flocks. You see farmers off in the distance planting whatever it is that they're planting. Maybe some of them are harvesting because that's the season they're in. You see merchants opening their doors in on the city streets for the ancient commerce. Perhaps we're still constructing the city walls or the temple walls. You would see stonemasons shaping the limestone. You would see carpenters fitting the cedar beams to whatever it is they are destined to become. You see the priests preparing sacrifices. You see the same thing every day, day in and day out. And Solomon says, Lord, what is the point of all of this? And he doesn't leave us hanging at all. He continues in the next several verses. He says that life is mundane, but that routine begins to reveal the beauty of life, that God made things beautiful, that the rhythm and the cycles of life are supposed to be this way because God made them that way. And he tells us that what God makes is beautiful. We love things that are predictable. I'm a music guy. I play guitar, some piano, and we love hearing, say the number three chord with the sus two, like create and pull the dissonance into your ears, and you're going, it sounds like something is about to happen, and it resolves into that major first chord, and you're going, ah, there it is. That feels better. I knew that's where that song was supposed to land. If you're not a music guy like me, but you just imagine your favorite song when you hear the build and then it resolves and it feels good. It's predictable. We love that predictability. The preacher says, there's more to life than this. We love to know what's going on. We love that predictability. We know this. God says that he put eternity into our hearts, yet so that we cannot know. So we love when things are predictable, but God says you can't know everything. We don't get to know everything. If we did, then we would be God. And we wouldn't need sermons. We wouldn't need preachers. We wouldn't need church buildings. We wouldn't need one another because we would be God and we would know things from beginning to end. This is part of the suffering that we are called to endure. This is part of the mundane cycles that we experience from sunup to sundown, day in and day out. We are called to endure these things. And maybe you're thinking, that doesn't sound like fun. Well, the preacher says, find joy. I know it's hard, but this is the way. Here, there's nothing better for us to be joyful and do good for as long as we live, that we should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, for it is God's gift to man. And you heard that right, that the mundane cycles of life are a gift. They are a gift from God. We see this in James. He says, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That is from James in the New Testament. You would not be here today, where you are today, the shape you are, the condition of your mind that you were in, if you had not endured the suffering that God has put before you up until now. You would not be the person that you are. Whatever suffering you are experiencing right now is a gift from God. The fender bender, the leaky roof, the medical issues, everything. The suffering that you endure is a gift. Is it easy? No. I would be the first to admit that it's not easy. This is me complaining. I hit a deer again. I hit one in February, and I hit one again last week. Man, that's frustrating. But the preacher tells us to choose joy. The word rejoice is so cool. It's such a good word, rejoice. I think about the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, when we sing rejoice, rejoice. Choose joy. Find joy. And when you can't, it is up to us to choose joy anyway. The blood and the sweat and the tears that are suffered for God's sake are a gift and a blessing when we choose joy. Well, geez, Tyler, that's not fair. We do all these things and we have to suffer anyway. That's not fair. I thought you'd say that. I really thought you did, because so does the preacher. Thousands of years ago, he said, that's not fair that injustice reigns. It's really no different than what we see today. We see righteous people, people that you know and love. You would say these are righteous people with terrible things happening to them. We see wicked people with all kinds of good things happening to them. Go back to the balcony with me. Maybe you're looking out and you see the priests that are arranging the sacrifice at the altar today. You're the king. Maybe you even know these priests. You've spoke to them. They're the same priests that minister to you in your dwelling place. So you know these priests well. You've had conversations with them as the king over Israel, and you know that these priests are just like you, fallen and broken people. How could one of them possibly be responsible for ministering the word of God and offering the sacrifices on behalf of the people when they are just as broken as the rest of us? Injustice reigns supreme here on earth. We have injustice that reigns today. We see this a lot. Two people, same crime, different sentences. Why does that happen? I have no idea. I don't work in the justice system of this world. I serve the justice system of heaven that is perfect. When I say perfect, here's what I mean. I want you to imagine your own funeral. Have you ever thought about your own funeral, what it would look like? Who's going to be there? How many people will be there? As a pastor, I've done lots of funerals. And I've developed a friendship with a funeral director. He's a fellow Christian brother. Love talking to this man. And he was telling me about a funeral that he's done. We've just as we're doing funerals, I just love to chat. He's telling me about a funeral that he did some time ago for a homeless man. Sometime, whatever happened to this man in his life, he didn't used to be homeless. He was now, but his funeral was already prepaid for. It was prepaid, so they didn't have anything else to do. They already had the money. The preacher was already paid for. The services, the casket, everything was already paid for. There was no one there at his funeral. So the funeral staff, the few of them that were working with this man, the funeral staff sat just like you and listened to the preacher give his message, because there was no one else there. I don't know if this person was a Christ follower, but for the sake of the illustration today, imagine that he was. Imagine that the homeless man loved God so much that he would, wherever he found himself, day in and day out, he would preach to his fellow friends. He certainly knew people. Maybe he preached the gospel message. Maybe he brought one or two or 10 or 100 people to know the love of Jesus. What a fantastic thing that you can say about your life. That I didn't have a place to live, but I knew where I was going after. It can be easy to think that we could feel sorry for that person. Gosh, there's no one at his funeral. It would be easy to think and in our humanist mind and feel bad for that person. Because we all know the wealthy philanthropist, the local, you know, whoever it is in your mind, the wealthy philanthropist that would build football stadiums and build hospitals. Those are good things. Those are amazing things to give your money away like that and do things. But the reason is what matters. The reason you do those things is what matters. It's what matters to God. If the wealthy philanthropist was a person who did not know Jesus in his life, the person who had never, who had heard the gospel message and denied it, this is where I say that God's judgment is perfect, because the homeless man who spent his life devoted to Christ, when he stands before the judgment throne, will hear the words that we all one day pray that we hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And the wealthy philanthropist, who maybe you were at his funeral, maybe you were the one standing in line way out by the road, because we see that happen. The line goes clear out to the road. You're just waiting to say goodbye to this person. But at the judgment seat of Christ, where we would say, wow, that person was really important here on earth. But at the judgment seat of Christ, God will say, I never knew you. Who then lived the better life? We see this in not just the Old Testament, not here in Ecclesiastes. We see this in the New Testament too. Romans 2 says, I'm a couple slides behind, I apologize. Romans 2 says that he will render each according to his works, that the righteous will receive eternal life and the wicked will receive wrath and fury. That's in Romans. In 2 Corinthians, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What a comfort for the believer. What a comfort to the ones who have given their lives to Jesus. That you don't have to worry, you don't have to be anxious about any injustices that we perceive here. It is hard to see. It is hard to see the injustices that we see here on earth. And they're in all shapes and sizes. Again, wicked people in righteous places. That's an injustice. Baby-sized coffins. What an injustice. But God's justice is perfect. And that's what the preacher is telling us here in Ecclesiastes. That we can trust God, who knows the story from beginning to end. We don't have control, but we can trust the one who does. In the final verses, the preacher goes on, he wonders to himself, what about the animals of the world? That we are really no different. We are but beasts in the world. We all breathe the same breath. We all have the same life and death. And what I don't think is happening here, I don't think that God is saying that the beasts of the world go to heaven or hell. That is theology that we're not going to tackle today. I think he's just being very objective, that we all breathe the same air and we live and we die, and what happens after that, God only knows. Then he comes to his closing at the end of chapter 3. He says, so I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? What an excellent way to sum up everything that you've just wondered aloud. The writer writes this down and says, there is nothing better for us to do than to rejoice. He says, I've seen all the things. I've seen the cycles. I've seen the mundane. I found the beauty. So please choose joy. Find the joy. And if you can't, then choose joy anyway. Don't succumb to the message of the prosperity gospel where he says that all you have to do is do some good with your life and someday you will make it to heaven. That is not what we see in Ecclesiastes 3. It is not what we see in the whole of Scripture. That is what we see in our own, the Bible that we hope to conform to our own lives. That is not what we see here. That is a false gospel, prosperity gospel. Do not fall for that. The study that we've been doing, we started studying Ecclesiastes as a team back in October. And Pastor David gave us this book to read. It's called Living Life Backwards by David Gibson. And what's happened, I've read that book and then reading Ecclesiastes. This book, I highly encourage anyone to pick it up. Living Life Backwards by David Gibson. What it's done for me is hold a mirror up right to my life. And it's asked me questions like, Tyler, what are you doing with your life? Tyler, what are you doing with your time? What are you doing with the gifts that you've been given? Those are hard questions to face sometimes. So I want to share a story about a gift. I've been playing guitar for a little over 20 years. I started out on a guitar that my dad had. Started playing his guitar. When I was teaching myself, it was great. Lived at home, was teaching myself to play guitar. And as I got older, I continued using his guitar. One night I went out with some friends, and his guitar ended up in my pickup over the weekend. And if you know anything about acoustic guitars, that's a no-no. Acoustic guitars are sensitive to the temperature, the humidity. When you go to the guitar center, they have this climate-controlled room where they store all their acoustic guitars. So very rightfully so, my dad was like, no. How's about you just leave my guitar here from now on. That's fine. And that was good. That was the right call. But what I said kind of in jest to that, like, okay, fine. I won't play your guitar anymore. But if you would, please put one on my Christmas list for me. You can put my own guitar on my Christmas list. Ha ha ha. And man, they came through. And they ended up getting me my own guitar for Christmas that year. And it is, if you know anything about guitar, it's a Martin guitar. My dad's guitar is a Martin guitar. It's just Martin is the brand. Martin and Taylor and Takamine. There's all kinds of guitars out there, but Martin is a higher end brand, and it's a D28 vintage herringbone. It's like two of you that might know what that means. Probably not, though. Look it up. It's a nice guitar. It's actually like a really nice guitar. And it was the only Christmas present that I've ever had to, like, pay my parents back quite a bit. They're like, here's this. Here's what we were going to spend on it. Now you owe. It's like, oh, okay, great. I didn't mind at all because it was really just a special thing. It came in this nice yellow tweed case. I brought it with me. The story is that this is my guitar. And gosh, it spent the last 20 years in a closet. And just what Ecclesiastes says is that someday you're not going to be able to play this guitar anymore. And I was faced with that fact that I love this guitar. The action on it is really nice. So action on a guitar is like how hard you have to push to get the strings to do what you want them to do. The action is really soft. It's made out of mahogany and something called Adirondack spruce. It's got nice warm tones. It's like, oh, like rocking this baby to sleep. It's just, oh, this sounds good. It feels good. Smells good. I'm kidding. It smells like a guitar. It makes, so I have a different guitar that I play on Sunday mornings because this one does not have an electric pickup system to pipe it through our sound system. So I leave it at home. That, and I prefer to keep it at home. But what Ecclesiastes has really faced me with is, what good is it doing there? That one day, I'll be gone. And there will sit my guitar. Or that one day, the guitar could be gone. My house could burn down. I don't know. One day, my guitar would be gone. What Ecclesiastes has really made me ask myself, this is kind of like the way that I want to sum this up is, Tyler, are you worshiping the guitar? Has the gift become the idol? And am I completely forsaking the gift by not using it? Ecclesiastes says, Tyler, what does it sound like when you're all done playing guitar, when you're not able to anymore? What would mom and dad say? Would they rather see some pick marks on the guitar? Or would they, and knowing that it's been used, that it's well worn? Or would they rather see it in pristine condition, enough for museum quality? Have you ever given someone a gift and then you see it at their house and it just still looks brand new? What are we doing with the gifts that we've been given? Have we made the gift the idol versus honoring the gift giver? It's what Ecclesiastes has made me wrestle with the last several months, working through and preparing for today. What I want to get to here is, if you're still sucking wind today, you still have time. You still have breath in your lungs. You still have some time. Last week, Chris said we all want a faith like Paul until we have to do Paul-like stuff. And if you don't know what that means, start diving into the New Testament. Paul endured a lot of suffering. But what Paul had was a lot of time. Paul spent a lot of time on the road. He spent a lot of time in prison. He spent a lot of time building or planting churches. He had a lot of time. He had his eyes opened, literally had his eyes opened by Jesus Christ himself. And Paul spent the rest of his life faithfully following Christ and proclaiming the word. And he says here towards the end of his life, he's writing to Timothy, he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." He writes these words, likely from a prison cell, looking at his martyrdom in the very near future. As humans, we can think like that. Wouldn't that be nice to come to the end of our lives and be able to ponder and think and have time to write the letters that we want to write, to tell the people that we love that we still love them, to use the gifts that we've been given. I've got a little time left. I want to spend it using the gifts that I have. I want to communicate these things. Paul had time and he used it well. It's so good. It's such an encouragement. But not everybody has that same faith. Not everybody has that time that they're looking forward to. We know all too well that it can come very quickly to an end. An example even in Scripture, Acts 7. Acts chapter 7 is Stephen being questioned by the Sanhedrin. And all of Acts chapter 7 is the conversation that they're having. Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin. And at the very end of Acts chapter 7, we see this. They didn't like what he had to say. So they drug him out, and they stoned him. And we see this. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And we had said this, he fell asleep. The contrast between Paul's time remaining and Stephen's time remaining is a very stark contrast. One had months, one had just minutes. But both remained steadfast and faithful to Jesus through the time that they had left. And that's what we're called to do. They both remained faithful. Ecclesiastes forces us to face the fact that time runs out, that you don't know when that day will be, that we need to fill our things with the things that matter not to us, but with the things that matter to God, and that we need to choose joy in that process. God is the greatest gift giver. He gives us the time we have here. He gives us salvation through Jesus Christ. Are you using that gift for good? Are you wasting it? Don't waste this gift on things here on earth where moth and rust destroy. Ecclesiastes says this, and it says it loud. Chapter 3 says, "The time is now." Friends and family, church, the time is now. We need to pray now. We need to forgive now. We need to ask for forgiveness now. Take the time. Do those things now. Husbands, love your wives now. Wives, love your husbands now. Work hard now. Choose joy now. Receive the gifts that you have and use them now. Play your guitar now. Our time is now. During first service, we had a baptism. What a wonderful illustration of someone saying, "The time is now." Ecclesiastes says there is a time to be born, and Jesus responds by saying, yes, there is a time to be born again. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to die, and Jesus says, yes, there is a time to die to yourself and a time to rise again to life with me. We illustrate that with baptism. Tate, young man, I should have asked him how old he is, because I would love to tell you. He's maybe 17. 17 years old, and says, yes, the time is now. I choose joy. I choose Jesus. The water is still warm, and we are very close to the end of our service today. I will invite the praise team up, actually. I'll have them come up now. We are going to sing. We're going to sing a song. And if you are here and feel so stirred and so moved that you would be baptized, that you would say, yes, the time is now for me, that I choose Jesus now today. If you feel so moved and so called, I would invite you to come forward. I will be up here. There are people that will be up here and they will pray with you. If you are someone that needs prayer, use the time that you have. Find the people that you need to find. Find God in the people that you need. We will pray with you. I will baptize you. Come, please come. Use the time. Do not forsake the time. Because that time, beloved, is now. And when we're done singing the song, we're going to move into communion. So if you didn't, again, grab your communion cups, make sure you have them ready. Spend this time reflecting, preparing your hearts for taking communion. We know that these things do not save. Jesus saves. It is not communion. It is not baptism. It does not save you. But Jesus does. We take communion and we baptize one another because that is what we are commanded to do. So be ready for that. Take the time today, reflect on that, and pray with me. Lord, thank you that you have given us the time that we have today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the time that we can reflect on the gifts that we've been given. God, you are so good. You are the best gift giver. You give us Jesus. God, we thank you that we live in a country, we celebrate 250 years. We thank you that we live in a place where we can still gather and proclaim the truth of Scripture. There are people suffering on this earth, people that are suffering persecution, even death, because we worship you. And I pray that should those days ever face us, that we remain steadfast, that we say, I will continue worshiping you. God, we thank you that we are here in the time that we have, that we can worship you. God, I pray that whatever is in our hearts that would be in the way, help us remove the pride, whatever roadblocks we have that would keep us from proclaiming your word, that would keep us from saying, the time is now for me. I pray that they would be removed from our thoughts, removed from our minds. We lift these things to you as we celebrate in song. The Lord, we need you. We need you so much. We thank you for these things. All in Jesus' name. Amen.